I'm going to have a commissioning for Julia Liu. I'd like for her to come up, and before we do the laying of hands from our church leadership, she will explain a little bit more about what her trip is about. Okay, please, Lisa. Not Lisa. Lisa's the older sister.
Hi, everyone. Just bear with me. I was trying to get my thoughts straight last night. What to say about this trip, because it was like a long process for me to like decide to go. But as you guys know, I'm going to Haiti, specifically Port-au-Prince, at the end of this month on the 26th for a week, and I'll be doing a medical missions trip with Met Missions. So it's gonna be a group of us, different health professionals. A lot of us are students, some non-health professionals, and we're just gonna provide free medical care for whoever lines up for us that day when we get there. So how the trip came about is kind of random. I'm a physical therapy student in my third and last year. And I was doing my internship up in 42nd Street. And one of the other students came to me during lunchtime, and we sat down, and he just brought up, hey, do you want to go on a medical missions? I'm like, okay, tell me more about this. And so he and his brother, who's the head of all this planning for this trip, have gone to Haiti a few times already since 2008. They formed a group, and they've been serving there every year since, a few times. They actually make a few trips down there every year. And so when this was brought up, I had a lot of thoughts going through my head. I've always thought about serving on a medical mission just because I felt like using your vocation in like ministry is like very valuable. So I was like really excited, and I want to know more about it. So he invited me to a meeting, and I went to the meetings, but I still wasn't sure, I mean, like, where to go with this. It was kind of like a little nerve-wracking still. But so it took me a good 2.5 months to decide to go. I had a lot of back and forth. I didn't feel adequate going as a student. I didn't know how I would pay for this trip. I knew my parents weren't going to support me with it. And just planning for it, time putting in just during this whole school semester, I didn't know if I could do it. But really was like, why Haiti? Like, why did you put this in front of me? And so that was like a real like struggle. And I was really like saying like, don't go, don't go. But I think the Lord kept bringing me back every time, like for different reasons. He just kept like telling me I should really go. So I decided to go 2 days before the deadline was due. It was like a really last minute decision. And I think he really revealed to me that there's a lot of different needs in the world and different areas you can serve, but it was this need that was presented to me. And so he just told me kind of to go for it. And I was really uncomfortable. I'm still kind of uncomfortable going. I really don't know what to expect going to like a country like this right now. But I knew that I needed to be uncomfortable to really like really grow my faith, which has been kind of like stagnant for a while. So after I committed, the last 4 months have been kind of like a really good confirmation. I received a lot of encouragement from everyone here. It was really great. I raised full support and some more, which just goes to more medical supplies, which is really encouraging. But I think it really hit me when like the whole cholera outbreak and everyone was like, oh, are you sure you want to go? Are you sure you want to go? And I'm like, yeah, like the fear wasn't really there. It just felt like, oh, that's why we kind of need to go. So I have some pictures that Pastor Albert thought would be a good idea to give a visual. So if David could bring it up, I could explain about what we're doing there, like specifically the pictures. So one of the team leaders sent me some pictures from 2009. And this kind of run through of what the clinic's going to look like. Sure. Oh, I could give you a little rundown. So it's going to be a bunch of little different clinics. They're all going to come and register with us. They have a little piece of paper. You know how we go to the doctors, we have a whole file? But the whole, like, continuity of care in Haiti is just not there. So the people that we saw last time, they'll come with a piece of paper that says, oh, I saw you or I didn't see you. And they'll have a piece of paper, and we'll go through registration. And then after that, they're going to filter through. They're going to see a doctor or a resident. And then they're going to be referred to either, like, if they need eye care, they're going to go to the optometrist. And we have the eyes checked, and then we're going to give them glasses or sunglasses to go home for free. They're going to also see a dentist, so they're going to get, like, all their dental needs there done. And they're going to, like, wind up at the end with the pharmacy where they could take home whatever medications we're bringing, because we're packing all the medications in our suitcases and bring everything down. So they go home with all those things, and then there's a prayer station. We're going to be working with, like, the local church and the other Haitian doctors there. So, you know, that's really, like, where the language and, like, you know, really, like, the gospel part really will be fed there. So I guess there's no PowerPoint. But, yeah, that's it.
Okay, what we could do is, let me ask the leaders to come up, the church board to come up, if you're here. And we will do the laying of hands as David lays his hands on that laptop, okay, at the same time. Julia, you can stand over there. And then if the church board would surround her, okay, lay hands on her, or lay hands on someone who's laying hands on her, okay, if there's not enough room, go ahead. Okay, it's our belief that God's power and his grace is given to his church, okay? That's in the scriptures here, and it is through the church that people like you and I are extensions of God's work on this planet. And so here we have a wonderful privilege to practice what the scriptures have taught us in laying of hands. In the Old Testament, the Lord told Moses to lay hands on Joshua. And then we read in the Gospels where Jesus lay hands on all the various people that came to him with needs and need for healing. And he healed them through the ministry of laying of hands. So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to lay hands on Julia. I'll come to the front here a little bit. Everyone can surround. All right, lay hands on her gently, all right, because otherwise, you know, after a while it's going to feel like 200 pounds weighing down on her. Okay, and we have Elder John here to pray on our behalf as a church and as a church leadership. I'd like for you to stand up with us, please, as we commission Julia to Haiti.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We acknowledge your presence. Mm-hmm. And as you tell us in your scripture to go, and that's not passive, that's active. Isaiah asked, who answered the question, who will go? And Isaiah said, I will. But Father, we know that going is one that's a command that you tell us in your New Testament as well, to go ye therefore into all the world. So Father, as we come before you as a church, we lift up to you, Julia Lou. We lift up to her, to you, in your presence. Father, she's not perfect. Isaiah was not perfect. There's only one perfect one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask that you give her the peace of mind. Mm-hmm. Give her the ability to be your eyes, mm-hmm. your hands, your feet. Mm-hmm. And how blessed are the feet that bring the good news. Mm-hmm. So, Father, we just thank you that you have given her the ability to go, to be, and to do. We extend our hands to you. We lift up your name. We lift her up. We pray, Father, that through this commissioning, that she knows that her family is with her, her church family. We thank you for her, for bringing into our presence. Mm-hmm. And again, we thank you for your son, Jesus, in the name of salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, man. Amen. Please be seated. How are we doing with the pictures? We're good? All right. Okay, you just say a few things.
So, I think this is the first picture, one before. There's one before this one?
No.
There isn't? All right. So this one's kind of like, it's going to be like a makeshift clinic. So like people are going to line up outside, and they're going to come in, and then they're going to first get like their blood pressure and everything, like taking all their vitals, and then they're going to see a physician. And pretty much just this is how it looks like. I think it's going to be like another part for like pharmacy. So like the next picture. Oh, it's like totally out of order. But okay, so I found this picture really significant. This is like the person who took this picture said, like, lady who's fatigued. But when I looked at it, I was like, I guess from a PT student standpoint, I'm like, that's her, like, she's leaning on something, but I think that's her walking device. And I was just thinking, like, it's not really a really good walking device. I mean, it doesn't have the rubber thing on the bottom. Like, for slips, it's not adjustable in height. And it just kind of reminded, like, we here have, like, you know, a quad cane or a straight cane or, like, crutches, and then we have wheelchairs and power wheelchairs with tilt backs and rear casters and things like that. And I was just thinking, this is what, you know, she uses. And any more, like, immobile she gets, like, that's all they have there. So that was interesting for me. Next picture. So, yeah, this is going to be seen by a physician. And next picture. This is the pharmacy where they're going to rotate through, and we're going to dispense all the medications they need. Hopefully supplies last from last year. Towards the last 2 days, we were like running low on medication, and that was kind of like a little sad. But I think they're working on how to ration it out more carefully this time. Next picture. Oh, so this picture is that first day they were there last year. This is 600 people lining out outside in the morning waiting to be seen. And it's gonna be like that every day for like the whole week that we're gonna be there. So it's pretty, I thought this picture was pretty crazy when I first saw it too. Next picture, so that's the dental, that's one of the dentists, and they're just doing like a lot of education. They're also gonna be like an AIDS screening clinic and education clinic on this trip as well. And I think there's one more. Yeah, so that's the eye clinic. So they're gonna like get the, you know, the visual acuity test, and then we're gonna send them to like, if we need more screening, to an optometrist. We have 3 optometrists going with us this time. Yeah, so there's gonna be 30 of us, 32 of us this time around, which is the biggest team that's gone down so far. So it should be, they saw like 1,600 patients last time they went down. So I think they're really projecting for a bigger number this time. I think that's it. Thank you.
Okay, thank you, Julia. We trust that God is going to be faithful, and he hears our prayers, and that you would be an extension of us, an extension of God's work to the Haitians. Well, good morning, everybody. All right. You know, I learned a new word this week. I don't learn new words every week, but this week I learned a new word. It's called symbolate. It's a big word for me. It's used in biology. It describes an organism that shares a host. And in this relationship, it siphons off the energy and the vitality from the host. But unlike a parasite, it doesn't kill the host. It just weakens it. So before the host even realizes what is happening, it is too weak to respond. The symbolite has taken over. In the comic book world, there is a symbolite from outer space that found a host in the fictional character of Eric Brock. All right, I think we have a graphic here. And the symbolite and Mr. Brock here made this agreement. They had a deal that a symbolite would give Brock, you know, the power that he desired, all right, because he felt powerless. And so it gave him what he desired, while at the same time, the symbolite would absorb his life energy. And so as the story goes, as you and I both know, that you can't trust symbolites from outer space. The person of Eric Brock does not die, but his life was taken over by this evil symbolite from outer space called Venom. And if you follow comic books, you probably know what I'm talking about here. Now, I don't, so I had to do a lot of research this week for this, so appreciate this. All right, you can take this down. Now, in the Old Testament, Believe it or not, we also find a symbol-like creeping into the community of God's people. I'd like for you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 32 this morning. We'll start here. This is not our main text, but this is just to introduce what we're talking about here today. Exodus chapter 32, verse 3 to 6. Exodus 32, which is the golden calf. Verse 3. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and to drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Lord Jesus, as we come before your word, Father, we trust that you are a God that is faithful, that you will fulfill your promise, Lord, made to your church, that you will make her holy, pure, and blameless. So, Lord Jesus, we trust that this morning, in this limited message, in this brief time that we have together, that your Holy Spirit is able to take your truth and, Lord, cause it to grow in our minds, in our hearts, and ultimately impacting our lives. So, Lord Jesus, we trust in your faithfulness as we look into your word. We trust in your work through the Holy Spirit of truth. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, from a brief glance in our passage in Exodus 32, it looks like God's people all of a sudden switch from Yahweh, their God, into one of those Canaanite gods. And look at slide one. It seems like from the initial view of this passage, this is what's happening here, right? All of a sudden, they got this golden calf. And it's easy to assume that since many of the pagan religions back then, at the time, they worshiped animals, such as the cow, which stood for fertility and all the other things, and that we assume that this is what was going on in Exodus 32. But I do not think so, and let me just explain to you why. For Aaron and the Israelites to jump off overnight into another religion seems to be so far-fetched and unlikely. That the switch from Yahweh to an outright false god, it just seems to be too drastic. Because Aaron, for a long time now, he had a history, he had experience with God already. Remember that he was part of all the miracles that happened in Egypt. And it's like one of us, you know, like any of us, really, who has a long personal history with Christianity, that all of a sudden, overnight, to switch into another religion. You know, that one Sunday you come here and you see the cross behind me. And then the next following Sunday you will see a large statue of Buddha in the front. It's too drastic. It's unlikely, isn't it? But perhaps a different gospel that looks Christian-like can be more easily accepted. I want you to look at it with me in verse 5. It says that, well, Aaron says to the people that tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. And it's like us saying on a Saturday night, last night perhaps, that, you know, I don't want to hang out too late. Tomorrow we have worship, we have church tomorrow. And so Aaron is getting his church ready for worship the next day. And if Aaron was indeed advocating another god now, then why did he say what he did in verse 5? A festival to the Lord. And notice what the people did in verse 6. They still did their regular Sunday routine. The people got up early. They prepared a sacrifice. And they worship the Lord just like Aaron had said the day before. So the bottom line of what this text is actually saying, I believe, is this. That God's people really thought they were still worshiping Yahweh. In their minds, they thought that are still worshiping God. Now, just to illustrate this, maybe this makes sense to you, that somewhere in the middle, perhaps the Canaanite God was a little too drastic, too far-fetched, this is not acceptable, that's not going to happen, but yet something in the middle, a golden calf, was an acceptable alternative. All right? It's almost like in this particular case, the golden calf was the symbol light that gave the people a visible, a tangible image to rally around. That's what they needed at the time, but at the same time, they weakened their position as God's covenant people. It did not terminate the host, but eventually it begins to slowly take over. It was a different gospel, but people never knew the difference. Now, has something similar like that happened to the type of Christianity that we have in America? Did something creep into our gospel that is foreign to our understanding, our biblical understanding of what Christianity really is? This morning, I want you to turn to our main text in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 7. And our message title today is Acceptance of a Different Gospel. In Galatians 1, 6 to 7. Thank you, David. It's up here if you want to take a look. But if you're old school like me, where you walk to church this morning with your Bible and you want to flip to something, well, here it is. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 7. Paul is saying, and this is the word of God, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, the early church, just like the Israelite community, as we looked at Exodus 32, did not stop going to church. That's not what was happening. But their brand of Christianity became something that was different than what Paul had originally described to them. It was a popular gospel because Paul had mentioned here that people were quickly embracing this other gospel. And this different gospel, like the golden calf, gave people what they wanted to see. It gave people what they wanted to hear, what they wanted this Christianity to do for them. Now, there's a book titled Almost Christian, written by an associate professor from Princeton Theological Seminary. And the book is about how traditional Christianity is morphed into another gospel that is almost Christian. And it sounds and it feels like the real thing. And this is especially true among the emerging generation of younger people. So on CNN, in this interview, she stated that Christian parents are somewhat responsible, and she says this. She says that we teach them baseball, but we merely expose them to faith. That we provide training to improve their SAT score, but we assume that their spiritual formation will happen automatically at church, or somehow that when they feel like they are ready, they'll get it by themselves. And so as a result, children growing up in church may not be able to distinguish what is the real gospel or just a mutant version of it. And the ugly truth is this, that we are much more intentional about other life skills than with discipleship. You know, as the years go by, and as they become young adults, this brand of Christianity tastes kind of bland after a while. And perhaps the churched kids and now the young adults, they begin to wonder, you know, is this it? Is this it? That faith in God is somehow a thing that's nice to have, like a bank account, where if you run into some type of hardship or trouble, you know, it's there. But yet it really doesn't do anything for you in terms of every single day of your life. And the book points out some basic beliefs of this alternative Christianity that I want to highlight for you. You could follow along with us in the bulletin here. I have an outline that you want to maybe take a look at. And there are a couple of basic beliefs of this different gospel here. One is this, that God exists, and he created this universe, but all he does is watch over it. Right? That God exists, that he created all this, this universe, but all he does is just watch over it. And we hear people say things like, you know, someone up there must be watching over me. Or, you know, we have people that may have acknowledged God, but do not necessarily submit to God. That God is not involved in their life except for maybe when they need God to solve a problem. You know, some of you know who Charlie is. He's the guy that installs the alarm, right? He was here, I guess, a couple months ago to install the system that we have here. And he installed the alarm at my house and some of your houses. Well, there's a guy named Charlie, and whenever he comes by my house or he comes by the church, you know, we have a great time talking. He's a very talkative guy. I'm a talkative guy. So usually there's like 9 hours of talk, 1 hour of work, you know, one of those situations. And so he always kids around the fact that I'm a minister. You know, maybe he sees me as a kid or something like that. And he says, you know, he would say to me, you know, hey, pastor, you know, make sure the big man upstairs is okay with me, huh? And he would say, you know, hey, Reverend, you know, and I would not turn around because I'm not used to being called him that. He goes, hey, Reverend, no, you, Reverend, make sure you put in a good word for me the next time you go to prayer, right? You got my back, right? You got my back. And so, yeah, yes, you know, does God exist? Yes, all right, the belief is there, or to some measure. Does he impact my life? And the answer for that would be no, he doesn't. Another belief here for this different gospel is that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. And these moral niceness, of course, is not unique to Christianity. It's covered by many of the world's religions. And over the years, you know what puzzling observation I've made? And perhaps you know what I'm talking about. This is the puzzling observation that I've made. That some non-Christians are more Christian than Christians. You know what I'm talking about? That there are non-Christians who have a higher moral standard and perhaps more generously benevolent, more loving, and even more emotionally healthy than some Christians. But yet, Christ did not come and to die for you to make you into a nicer person. He did what he did so that his perfect righteousness of God is given to you, the unrighteous. That's the gospel. That the gift of God, that the gospel of grace is a gift that is unattainable by human means. But the message behind this different gospel is basically, just try to do your best to be a better person. Just do your best. And you'll be all right. It does not call for the total and radical transformation that the scripture that Jesus talks about. Instead, it's really about trying to do some good deeds in your own terms and your own timing. Thirdly, another basic belief of this different gospel is that the primary goal in life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. So here in this context, in this particular point, Christianity is seen as something that is therapeutic. That Christianity is there to make me feel better about myself, to solve my problems, to provide the healing that I am looking for. And now all that could be true, but don't stop there. The gospel is not about a one-way relationship with God that is oriented around me. Now, we have all heard a saying where a person would say to another person, you know, whatever makes you happy. You know, whatever makes you happy. You heard that before, right? I mean, friends say that to friends. You know, whatever makes you happy, even though that may or may not be the best advice there is. Parents say to their adult children, oh, perhaps, you know, whatever makes you happy. Whereas perhaps more guidance could have been given. And so as a result, you know, what have we created here? We have created a whole bunch of people, a generation, who ask themselves constantly, you know, am I happy here? I mean, as if that was the most important thing and the meaning of life. Am I happy here? Am I happy with my spouse? Am I happy at work with my job? Am I happy with, you know, this church? And God is saying something very different. God is saying, you know, what makes you think that it's all about you? Because the Word of God in Colossians 1 tells us very clearly that all things were created by Him and for Him. That's why you and I are here for. And in the Bible, you know, God never asked anyone if they were happy or not. I don't think that Jesus was that happy when He was on the cross dying. But yet we find Him on the cross, that's the symbol, that's the epitome of what Christianity is all about. And so the self-oriented aspect of the other gospel thrives in our American society, the society that we live in, because it's an individualistic society where things are always revolved around me, the individual. You know, recently I was talking to a parachurch worker who ministers to college students. And so she shared with me this common thinking among some of the, not all, but some of the college Christian students that she works with. And she says this, that this is the common thing that these students have, that I go to Thursday fellowship already, so why should I go to Sunday too, to Sunday worship? I'm there Thursday already. And so behind that thinking is a belief that, you know what, all my needs are met already on Thursday. My friends, the little bit of Bible that I wanted, the music, the hanging out before and hanging out afterwards. All that, all my needs are met already. There isn't anything more that I'm asking for from Christianity. I'm not looking for anything more. So why would I want to go and worship God on Sundays? And the Apostle Paul, you know, he had warned Timothy about the church in the coming generations. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says this, you know, he said, Timothy, you know, people will be lovers of themselves in the last days. Watch out. And I believe that's what we're seeing every single day in our lives, here in our context. You know, when McDonald's came up with this wonderful concept called the Happy Meal in 1979, I'm sure it brings back some memories, it just took off. We still have it today. It thrived for the same reason that I just shared with you, all right? This is all oriented around the individual. The kids, you know, they love this because everything inside this box, it belongs to them. It's theirs. That they don't have to steal fries from their parents. That you get this toy, you get something to read, you get something to draw, and this little package of pleasure is just for you. So really, it's more than just a meal with a burger in it. Our kids are happy because this whole thing is for them. Everything about it is catered towards their age-appropriate interest. Now, the problem is, adults are looking for the same happy effect from Christianity, perhaps, or maybe from the Christian church. And people get disappointed when it doesn't happen. And sometimes they leave wondering, you know, is that all there is in the Christian faith? Is that it? And like the comical, like the fictional character of Venom, the symbolite, the other gospel can take over before you can recognize how distorted your Christianity may have become. That if it looked like, if this different gospel looked like Venom, something from outer space, then my goodness, we would just purge it out. We want no part of that. We want it to be purged from our bodies immediately. But the problem is, it looks like Christianity, And it seems to be so consistent with our way of life here in America. And maybe it has happened to us, to Grace Faith Church already, and we don't even know about it. Perhaps not theologically, no one's going to say these things, no one's going to admit to that, but perhaps in terms of our lifestyle and how we live our lives, maybe it has impacted us more than we think. Maybe even the pastor or any church leader here have deserted to some degree the real gospel and have gotten used to a similar brand of Christianity. So what can we learn from the Israelites back in Exodus chapter 32? What can we even learn from this comic book character of Venom, from Eric Brock? You know, what can we as a church do if we want to escape from the confusion and the perversion of the true gospel that Christ bled and died to give to us? I'd like to suggest to you three responses. The first response is to go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." You see, that's the purest form of Christianity there is. That this is God's standard of what a Christian is. Jesus did not stop at, you know, just trying to be a nicer person, trying to be a better person. He did not ask whether the disciples were happy or not as they were following him. And it wasn't good enough that the disciples merely acknowledged the existence of God, but yet they were asked to consider a life of intimacy with God that is daily, as the scripture says. You see, God wants to make a systematic difference in your life. That you should be a totally different person because Christ is now in your life, especially the longer you've been walking with the Lord, with the assumption that you've been carrying your cross for a long time now. And the cross obviously represents many things. And one of them is submission in obedience to God's will. That's really one of the things that the cross represents. That sometimes we forget to advertise that during evangelistic efforts. That we only highlight the fact that God exists to love you, to forgive you, to help you, to die for you, if only you would accept him. And we do not tell them about the cross. So that when that happens eventually, when the cross comes up in discipleship, then they feel like it's a bait and switch. That this is not what I signed up for. This is too much of Christianity that I'm looking for. Second response that we can have to get back into the pure Christianity that Jesus talked about is to be involved in the Lord's work. The second response is to be involved in the Lord's work. Instead of a self-focused Christianity, real Christianity is really about others. That here is a spiritual phenomenon for you. Let me say this. The more we do the Master's work, the more we know the Master. That God causes you to spiritually grow as you participate in the mission of God, in the purposes of God, that he causes you to grow when that happens as you are doing this. That the more you serve him and his objective, the more you learn to love him as your Savior. You know, as we read in the New Testament for Paul, only after years, I don't know how many years, but only after many years of serving, Paul can sit in his prison cell. And he begins to write about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Well, it's only because of all those years of serving him. He learned that not from the initial experience where he's knocked off the horse with a blinding light. No, he learned that from serving Christ, from suffering for the sake of Christ, from being broken by the things that break God's heart, through the whole process, he knows who the Master really is. And therefore, as a church, We should always encourage people, not just young people. We should encourage both young and matured people to explore their own ways of fulfilling God's will in their life. You know, look at this graphic with me. I found this graphic. Where are my notes here? You know, this is a funnel that ideally, for our entire church, according to Ephesians 4, you know, Ephesians 4 tells us that all of us ought to reach the fullness of Christ, the maturity of Christ. That's all of us. Okay, not just the leaders or certain people, but all of us. So if that's the case, according to Ephesians 4, then look at this, all right? If you picture this as a funnel and there's gravity working here, all of us are being processed and going through this experience where the first level is exposure to the Lord's work, where it's easy entry, all right? Maybe a sign-up sheet, you know, once in a while, one time, you know, no commitment or very little commitment. And it's supposed to grow into the next step, right? Not to stay there, but to grow in the next step where now it's experience. Now it's perhaps several times. Now perhaps you can feel that your heart is beginning to change because you're involved in a mission of what God is about. And it's going to require some sacrifice, some commitment. And yet it doesn't end there either. As you grow and knowing the master, it will get to a point where you are fully engaged, where this is, now you realize that this is my ministry. This is my niche in life. This is what God has created me and designed me and put me here in this context for. And then not only that, you are reproducing yourself. You're recruiting other people. And now it's a high-level commitment. This is what Ephesians 4 talks about. The fullness and the maturity of Christ that God wants for all of his church, not just a few people. You can take that down. Thank you. So events like Urbana, which was not too long ago, is a good example of that, where not all, but perhaps I would imagine many, many young people come back with a clearer vision of what God wants in their life. That they come back changed. That God spoke to them when they're exposed to the needs of a broken world. And this morning, what a wonderful privilege to lay hands and to be part of this commissioning for Julia to go to Haiti. I mean, yes, it's a fact that she'll be part of bringing some medical supplies and relief to thousands of Haitians. You know, one patient at a time, that need is being met by love. But what is also very exciting is that God will speak to her through that experience of serving in his name. That Julia will see something, or she's going to feel something that God will use to change her as a disciple of Christ. You know, when Megan went to Hong Kong and Tibet and those trips, God used those experiences to reveal more of himself to her. That in her own words, I've asked to check, she says that her life whole focus was changed because God had revealed himself to her. That from those trips, she received the affirmation to work with the Chinese population and to eventually marry one of them. That was the clarity that God has given her. And I know that the same can be said for those that went to Cambodia. That while you were helping others, that you were inwardly changed by your surroundings. That God had used those times to open you up as he opens his heart to you. And when I heard the Father's Heart testimonies from Dana and Liz that Friday night, sorry, I don't mean to call it names, but, you know, Dana and Liz, you know, when they were sharing about their testimony of Father's Heart, I was really listening very carefully. And what I heard was that God was making a deep change in them as a disciple of Christ. I mean, yes, they did, you know, good things to help people, but what was happening was interesting, was really what was happening inside. That he is expanding their knowledge and the revelation of the master, who the master is really like. And that while helping out in the Father's Heart ministry, their compassion
for people and for humanity was aroused as they were exposed to the brokenness that was caused by sin. And you can't get that from listening from a sermon on Sundays. You see, the more you do the master's work, the more you know the master. And the third response is this, and I'll go real quick. The third response as a church is that we can take responsibility of our own spiritual formation. Now, let me just state the fact here. The fact is this, that spiritual growth is not an accident. Because 2 Peter 1:5 tells us this, all right? Make every effort. All right, the Bible's talking to us. Make every effort to add to your faith, goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just close with this. You know, Tiger Woods, despite all the distractions he had recently, did not become the greatest golfer or one of the greatest golfer, depends on who you ask, by accident. It's well documented that his father, Earl Woods, had groomed him ever since he was a young boy, paid a fortune in both time and money, and to develop his golf skills. That in short, the father, you know, made every single effort to add to his potential. That to be a great golfer, I would imagine, you would need to, you know, enroll yourself into some type of golf camp, you know, to learn the basics about the game, but it doesn't really stop there with the basics. I guess if you want to be a great golfer, you would have to eventually hire a swing coach. You would have to buy the right equipment, and then you would have to pay the green fees. And once in a while, you would have to find a seasoned expert to get their consultation on how you are developing as a golfer and where would I need to make some changes. And then finally, there's a thing called practice, right? If you want to develop your golf skills, you got to practice. And there's an old joke of where a guy had asked the pianist, Arthur Rubinstein, asked him, you know, pardon me, sir, how do I get to Carnegie Hall? And Rubinstein replied, practice, practice, practice. Now, can you imagine if what people do for the golf game, can you imagine if we took the same approach in our own spiritual formation? You know, what would happen to our next generation of church kids if, let's just say, Christian parents groomed them much like how Earl Woods provided the means, the passion, and the drive and understanding for the game of golf, as for his son. You know, young people with a high biblical conviction did not become that way on their own. Someone, maybe as a parent, someone invested time, energy, and love in them that inspired their own Christian walk. Now, these are the responses that we can have to bring real Christianity back into God's house. Let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Father, Lord, we trust in your faithfulness that beyond giving us understanding, beyond giving us awareness, Lord Jesus, you are faithful to your promise that you will make your bride to become holy, blameless, and pure, radiant and ready to be presented to you on that day. Lord Jesus, may your words cause us, Lord, to reflect. May the words that we hear today, Lord, be like a biblical mirror that we can look at it to examine where we need to change and where we need to fix what has gone wrong. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.